Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is the chapter that begins a section of letters, a series of seven letters that Jesus is giving to the seven churches of Asia. So these seven churches of Asia, if you have maps in your Bible, why don't you just turn back there and look. These you will see on your map entitled Paul's Missionary Journeys or something of that nature. And they usually will have marked the seven churches of Asia. Now, Asia is modern-day Turkey. And you will see there Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, or Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the reason I have you go to your maps is because I want you to see that if John is writing from the island of Patmos, which you should see there off the coast of Ephesus, you will see the order of these letters is a clockwise circuit, with the closest one being Ephesus to where John is. So it's this, John writes the revelation, the entire book, and this revelation then is sent to Ephesus. It's almost like it's going to make a circuit, and every church is going to get this letter. But it makes a circuit, and that's the order that Jesus gives these letters. It's just in clockwise. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, that circle there. So that's who the direct audience is that will be receiving the book in its entirety of Revelation. So first, we're going to be addressing the church in Ephesus. So I'm going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, when you read, I want to encourage you to read with like a student, like a learner, like somebody that is looking for a treasure. You know it's there, you just don't know exactly where it is or even what it is, but you know there's a treasure there. You know, this is how I encourage you to look at the Word of God as we read it today. And we need to be asking ourselves this question, not just what does Jesus say to the church of Ephesus, but how are we like this church of Ephesus? Or in what ways are we different? And what might Jesus and His words mean for us here in Rural Grove? Because I want to remind you of something. This church is in Ephesus, which was the leading city in Asia. Some tell us that it had a population of over 200,000 people. In this day, it was a coastal city, had a harbor, a key place of trade. Excavations have been done on this site, and a vast theater has been uncovered. And the theater is said to seat 24,000 people. This is the very same theater that is talked about in the book of Acts, where the people are shouting, "Great is Diana," for 2 hours. If you remember that account in the book of Acts. It's that theater. No sound system, you don't need it. It's a big amphitheater. This is the city that had a vast library. The facade of it, which is still in existence today. This is a city that has an agora, a central marketplace, which is a big square lined with columns. And outside along this square would have been shops. And that would have been the central marketplace where people would have done business. This is the city that had actually I've seen pictures of it, actually has public toilets and a sewage system to take care of the sewage. This is the city that had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana. Same goddess. She has been depicted as she is depicted as a woman. She has multiple breasts, highlighting the sexual misconduct of this idolatry. This was a vast temple, and people from all over the world would come to this place to see it. It is also interesting that around this temple was a safe haven for criminals. And so even if you had done something wrong, you could run to the temple of Artemis and the law couldn't get you. And at some points in history, this safe zone, if you will, even reached into the bounds of the city itself. Now, what's interesting today is that Ephesus is really no more the city. It's a pile of ruins, pile of stones. The wonderful harbor that once fed the trade and commerce is several miles away as the river silted over the hundreds and hundreds of years. They have no access to the ocean. The road that led to the harbor now runs into a swamp. This city has an incredibly long and prosperous history, but it is no more. So it is in the midst of this city, called Ephesus, that there is a church. And this brings to mind how God has designed His message to be spread, and that is through the church. And so the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 comes to this place and he finds some disciples who had not yet been baptized with the baptism of the Spirit, but only with the baptism of John. And Paul tells them of Jesus Christ. And he begins to preach in the synagogue. And then he is rejected from the synagogue, which, by the way, if there is a synagogue in the city, it tells you that there are Jews in that place. And so he begins to teach in other parts of the city, and he spends a couple of years in this city, teaching and preaching the Word of God. This is a strategic place, isn't it? The largest city in Asia, a commerce point of trade. And here, Paul ministers the gospel. We have reason to believe what tradition tells us, that following Paul's ministry there, Timothy ministered there, was one of the leaders of the church in this place. And tradition also tells us that the Apostle John very likely based his ministry in this place in his later years of life. So this church, you could look at it in really two ways. Really, this church had incredible opportunity. On the flip side, this church had incredible obstacles, challenges. By the time they receive the letters, the book of Revelation, the church is some 40 years old. So in other words, the church has been in existence for that long. And so you could imagine you'd have the first generation Christians that were saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so they begin their ministry and they grow and then they have families and children and other people are getting saved. And so by the time that they receive this letter, second, maybe third generation of believers in this church. All of these details I share with you because as we read through the text, I want you to be a student. I want you to be curious. So if that is Ephesus, let's see what Jesus has to say to the church that exists in this place. Even more specifically, to the messenger, the angel, whom I believe is the preacher, the lead preacher of this church. What is Jesus going to say? Are you curious? I mean, really, what would he say? Well, let's find out. It's like I'm reading a child's book. I wish I had pictures. All right, so Revelation 2, verse 1, it says this. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's it. That's it. So picture yourself. The elders have called you together, and the buzz is around. It's in the air. We've got a letter from John. And everybody comes and they sit, and it is then proclaimed by the messenger. Well, as we have already talked, there is a structure to this letter. Last week we looked at detail, the structure of these seven letters. So I'm not going to highlight all of that. But I will use that to help us examine this text. We see that the address is, this is addressed to the church of Ephesus, or specifically to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. We could spend a lot of time on that, but I am going to share with you what I believe is that this is the preacher, the main pastor, if you will, of this assembly. It is the one that is specific to Ephesus, which really highlights for us how even in those days, churches were independent of one another, yet there was one body of Christ. But it is interesting, each city had a church in it that had a person, a messenger, who is related to it. I want to remind us, the Bible gives us the specific offices of pastors and deacons. And those are to be a part of the church. The church is an organized structure. And those are very, very important in the sight of God. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given that. We see then the signature. This is, how does Jesus introduce himself to this church? We see this phrase in verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We have already, from chapter 1, learned what the stars and the candlesticks are. Chapter 1, verse 20 answers that question. It tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I got to tell you something. The Bible, the book of Revelation specifically, is going to use a myriad of symbols. But a vast majority of them are not explained like this. But here, what the Lord Jesus does is says, listen, I want you to know what I'm talking about here. Because he tells us the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So we take that truth that we learn and we say, now Jesus is introducing himself to the church of Ephesus and he says, I am the one who holds, who is holding and possessing in my right hand the seven messengers of these churches. How many of you would enjoy knowing that that's where you are? You see, this is not only just the introduction of Jesus, but this is an introduction of where these messengers are in relation to Jesus. He's got them in his right hand. And I know I've already talked about that, but that's a special, special truth. Well, the candlesticks, we learn, are the seven churches. Well, what are candlesticks? Well, when you do a study on this word in the scripture, it's understood as a menorah. Or a reference to the menorah, or this candelabra. And then you look at what the candelabra did in the temple, you understand that it was a source of light in that first room, the holy place. Right? If you didn't have that source of light that was tended to regularly by the priests, that room would have been dark. And so we come to grips here with these two symbols, stars and a candelabra, candlestick. Both of them speak of the theme of light, don't they? Light. What do stars do? When do you see stars? At night, except for the sun during the day, but at night you're seeing the stars, and the stars are called stars because they're lights in the darkness. They're shining out. Candles, candlesticks, they are producing shining light. Let's ask ourselves, are we lights burning? Lights in this dark world? Could Ephesus have been considered a dark place? Oh yes. Did it mean something to be a Christian there and stand up for Christ? Oh, yes. You would have been like a star in the night sky. There would have been a difference between you and the blackness. You would have stood out. Oh, we see that even at the beginning of the church when it first started in the book of Acts. Oh, there was great trouble there. Persecution. But yet the church grew. And so we understand this theme of light and Jesus introducing himself as the one who's holding those stars in his right hand and who is walking in the midst of these seven churches. And so the emphasis is this letter is from the one who has authority and presence. Authority over and a presence within you, my people. As students of the Bible, you come to understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So we are understanding that the head of the church is speaking here and he's emphasizing, I've got you in my right hand. And I'm walking amongst you. Why would he be walking amongst you? What's he doing? He's looking. He's watching. Well, why do I say that? Well, what does the letter say next? What's the observation? He says, I know. Chapter 2, verse 2, I know, and this is something he adds in every letter. This is an observation. Other places, this word is translated, I saw, in the book of Revelation. So Jesus is making a clear observation. And what effect do you think it has upon the churches, and should it have upon us, to know that Jesus is watching? How often do we think about that today? Do you really think Jesus is still watching? Why do you think this is here in the book of Revelation? Do you think, yes, we might not receive this personal letter from the Lord Jesus, but in essence, we are. And if Jesus is watching on these churches, these seven churches in Asia, He's watching us today. Well, what is the observation? Well, the text tells us, I know thy works, which is something he says about all of the churches. I see all of the things that you have done. Now, we as people take pride in the things we've done, don't we? Even as pastors, this is a tripping point. And don't let me get away with this, because I'm not above this, but it could be a tripping point of saying, look what I've done. Look at how the church is doing. You know, and you could talk numbers, health, whatever. And we get this idea that all of these things are done, and we can take pride in that, can't we? I mean, this is true for our lives outside of church. We take pride in the things we've done. So Jesus here, he says, I know the things that you've done. So if we're really evaluating and thinking about this, then we're starting to think, well, what does he see? Wow. What is he seeing? Well, here to the church of Ephesus, he sees their labors, the troublesome labors that they have faced. He sees their patience, which is this steadfast endurance. He sees how they are not able to bear them which are evil. He sees how they have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And if you were sitting there in Ephesus, you would say, Amen, Amen. Yes, Lord Jesus, haven't we done well for you? In the observation of the Lord Jesus, he is seeing the challenges that this church has faced and yet has endured. He is seeing a church that is not able to just pick up and carry along evil people. No, they're not putting up with that. He is seeing a church that is practicing discernment within themselves concerning them that come on the scene and say, I'm a sent one with a message from God. You see, this church had experience with apostles. Apostle Paul. John. And so many others would have come into this place, and Jesus has observed, listen, I've seen you put them through the test and found them out. They're liars. They're liars. Which really makes us think about this. To what degree are we keeping track of who comes in our place? In our midst. I mean, this ultimately is a key responsibility of me as the pastor to be very careful in who we allow to minister in this place. This is important, for we don't want to have some false teachers parading in this place. The Ephesian church, they had tested these people and found them wanting. Jesus sees a church that is upheld and continues to possess endurance. Now, we may ask, why is this such a big theme to the Ephesians? It's the place they're living. The temple worship was intense. I saw in one place that even to enter into the marketplace, it is believed that you had to offer incense to Caesar just to enter the marketplace. Well, if you were cut off of the marketplace because you were a Christian, refused to worship Caesar, how would you get any business done? And so the Ephesian church has sacrificed much for the cause of Christ. Well, they have endured for the sake of Jesus' name. They've not fainted, the text tells us. Jesus is seeing that. And in some ways, you could look at that as an affirmation. This is what he has seen. But listen to what the reproof in verse 4. Nevertheless. Well, even though all of that is true, church, I have this against you. All right, I don't know that we understand the gravity of that statement. You have children. Sometimes our children, they are really driven to please us. They want to please us. And you've seen it. You've seen the child look in the dad's eyes and he just longs to be affirmed. And yes, we can affirm as a father our children. But when we are dealing with these children in their sensitive hearts and we come to the point and we say to them, yes, you've done well here, but I have to address this problem with you. This is a problem. This is a place where you are not doing what is right. Where I am not pleased. And so the church receives such a message and has been in some ways affirmed and noticed for their endurance. But yet Jesus says, I've got this against you. And you can almost hear a pin drop. I'm just imagining, but hear a pin drop in that assembly as they wait for the words. What does he see? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Even as I say that, as we read that, many things are going through your mind. One of the questions would be, well, what does he mean by first love? Well, as you sit and you think about it, in the context of being a church, you look, think about this word first, it could either mean first in rank or first in time. And the fact that it says that you have left your first love. In other words, there is now separation between your first love and where you are today. Now, wait a minute. We've endured. We've put false teachers through a test. We are holding secure. We're enduring. But Jesus sees right through it. And he is addressing a problem that sometimes we don't address. And that is the glorious affection and passion that is related to the life-changing grace of God. Churches can get content in their knowledge. They can be content in their practice. and lose the affection and passion for Jesus. And this is what Jesus saw. The Ephesians trying so hard to keep things right that they've left their first love. Think about how this might have been understood by that original audience. What was it that brought about a change in their lives at first? Think about an elder that's sitting there, one who was there when Paul came through town that first time. And he remembered coming from the temple of Artemis that day and sitting in that synagogue, and he hears the life-changing message of the gospel, and he turns to Christ, and he is gloriously saved. And that moment, in those days, there is an affection and a passion for the Lord Jesus that he doesn't want us to lose. He wants us to keep hold tightly. The life-changing power of the gospel. That which we experienced at first when we were saved. That which we declare and pray that others are saved. Oh, I trust you get this. I trust I hear this. You see, what is it that took the Ephesians from the grips of false worship to the arms of Christ? And what is it that has kept them there? This church is being propelled to consider their roots. To consider from where they have come. If the first love is forgotten, then the church, any church, becomes a society of misfits who lack reason and purpose for their practice. Their works will waver in effectiveness. And listen, the subsequent generations will neglect to pass on the truth. Because if there is no passion and excitement for the gospel, then why tell the next generation? And so you have a church with incredible roots. And Jesus says, remember that. Remember what brought about that change. The life-changing power of the gospel, of my, remember who's speaking here, of my death, burial, and resurrection. Because indeed, it was that was the display of God's love to us. You see, we love because He first loved us, John wrote in 1 John. What would that departure from first love be described as or noticed as? Well, it could have been noticed as a departure from the supremacy and sufficiency of the Scriptures. They've could have become lax in exalting what God's Word had to say. It could have been that it was appearing in a decline of ministering the truth to the next generation, as I've already said. Were the young people hearing the truth? Were the young people hearing the gospel? Listen, I know, I know there's a battle for the next generation going on today. There's a battle for the next generation in this church. There is. Parents, how excited are you about Christ? And are you passing that on to your children? I know children have to make their own choices and decisions, but they're watching you. They're listening to you. They come to church with an attitude very similar to yours and mine. Well, what's the admonition? See, this is what I love about the Lord Jesus. He gives us the reproof. He says, this is what I have against you. What's the admonition? Verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Three words you can pay attention to. Remember, repent, and do. So if you're here today and you're asking, you're saying, I've lost that passion, that first love, this is me. And then Jesus gives us these instructions. These are three imperatives in the text. He says, remember, he says, repent, and he says, do. And he says, what does he say to remember? He says, remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. What does that mean? That means I have to admit I've fallen. Means I am not at the place where I once was in my relationship with God. So remember back to that point. Remember the incredible work that God has done in your life and given you change, made you new. Remember that. Place your mind there. And then repent. Oh, repentance is a change of mind that it is seen in a change of action. Because we do as we think. And so if we change the way we think, we will change the way we are. And so what Jesus is saying is it's more than just remembering where you was, from where you have fallen. It's a repentance of saying, I have been wrong. I have been thinking and acting in wrong ways that has led to this point and all the consequences of lost years. It's true. Think about it. Generations have been lost because previous generations have been lax. And so there's a repentance of God, I am wrong. I am thinking. I'm going to change the way I think. I'm no longer going to go down that road. But I'm going to turn 180. And I'm going to do this. And that brings us right to the third imperative of do. What does he say? Do the first works. First. Do you think there's an emphasis or a connection between first love, first works? I do. First love, that affection, the way you were, what impacted your heart and your mind initially, impacted the things that you did initially. And so, in this admonition, Jesus is engaging the mind and the heart. And he's engaging the life and actions. Why do this? Why? This is getting serious because what Jesus says would have caused this church and this messenger to sit up straighter. Because as he continues to read, he's read verse 5, remember therefore from whence you art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else. You ever hear those words? You do this or else. It is almost threatening, isn't it? Right? In some ways it is. But with the Lord Jesus, this is not just some empty threat. This is His justice. This is the fruit of your ways. And if you continue down the road that you're on, this is the consequence. Or else, He says, I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place except you repent. So what is the warning? The warning is, if you continue down this road and this kind of thinking and this practice, then you will be removed. Wait a minute. Jesus, this is a light, a candle in a dark place. And you're going to just remove it? This candle, is it effective? Who determines that? Jesus does. And what we're seeing is that Jesus, He cares. And He cares enough. To say, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to get rid of that lackadaisical church, impassioned, no passion, lacking it's the first affections and the glories of the power of the gospel of Christ. I will remove it. Except you repent. Dear ones, Jesus cares about His church. And He cares about the affections of this fellowship. And He cares about our hearts, the way we think, and what we do. He is watching, and He wants to see us driven by that first love. The glorious power of the Lord Jesus. His death, His burial, His resurrection. With that kind of affection that drew us to Himself at the first, may it continue to drive us in ministry for years to come, until He comes. Well, the affirmation, but you have held to this, a hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Isn't this interesting that He affirms them after He gives them this rebuke? He says, you are hating the right things. Interesting that this passage, this letter, includes love, hate. There's an emphasis on affections and passions here in this letter. You're hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, so the question you may be asking is, who are the Nicolaitans? I'm asking the same question. Many have struggled to come up with a description of that. They will come again up in another letter. But clearly, they are those who practiced and believed that which was not in accordance with the Lord Jesus. And the church identified that and went with the Lord Jesus in His hatred of that. So we close with the victor's promise in the closing exhortation. The victor's promise in this passage is to him that overcometh, end of verse 7, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And as we contemplate this message coming from Jesus, we realize that he has much to give. And here he says, to you who overcome, what is an overcomer? One who is victorious. What might they be victorious over? They live in a place of great, very much sinfulness. And an overcomer is one who is walking, living in victory. Their life is characterized by that. And that should be true for us all who know the Lord Jesus. We have that capability in Christ. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so the question is, can you do this? Can you remember, repent, and do? And the Lord Jesus reminds us, yes. You are an overcomer, and to that overcomer I will give to eat of the tree of life. And I don't have time to unravel all of that means, but that is a throwback to the Garden of Eden, right? Where we see the tree of life. We see it at the end in the New Jerusalem. And if you eat of it, you will live forever. It's a precious tree. But it is Jesus who guards that tree. It is guarded by God and his angels. And here Jesus says, it's for you, overcomer. It's in the paradise of God. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. There's a lot of folks here today. Is God speaking through his word? Absolutely. Is the Spirit of God in believers, in you and me? Absolutely. Do you have an ear to hear it? In other words, is there more than just a passing of the words that are coming out of my mouth and the words coming off the page through your eyes? Is there more than just passing through, but it's gripping the heart? It's engaging your mind and you're saying, this is me. I need to repent. I need to remember. Oh God, help me. Because there are some in this place that it will pass right through and there'll be no change. And this phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear, is what Jesus used when he spoke with parables. And Jesus said, not everybody's going to get the parables, but there will be some who get it. So do you get Jesus' message to Ephesus? Is God awakening your heart to areas that need to be changed? Specifically in your passion. Not that we're driven by feelings, but there is an affection and a passion that is ours in Christ and a recognition of the power of God's grace. And that has changed lives. It has changed yours. It's changed mine. It's changing people today. Is it still lighting the fire under you? Are you still excited about being a Christian and about bearing the name of Christ? Are you still rejoicing over the change that has taken place in your life, that you're not living like you once were, but you are different now? Let me remind you, that's all because of Jesus. Not because of you, it's Jesus. Lord, thank you for taking time to minister this truth to us today. Have your way in our hearts, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.